Hi, welcome again to everyone who's listening online. My name is Ed Travers. I'm the teaching pastor at our campus in Westerville, and I've so much appreciated the series Now Playing, where we're looking at faith in light of film. And what we're saying about this series is how there are good stories out there that often point to the greatest story. And we've been looking at different movies over the last 3 weeks, Top Gun Maverick, and then The Minions, The Rise of Gru, and last week, The Rings of Power. And in all of those, it's been a lot of fun, but this one for me is the most fun because as a kid, my favorite superhero was Spider-Man. Now, I know that you might have a favorite superhero. Maybe it was Superman or Batman or one of those, but I really was always fascinated with Spider-Man. When I used to come home from school as a kid, there was a 30-minute cartoon that was on TV. It had its own theme song, and you know, if you're of a certain age, you can kind of go through that in your head. You can hear the song playing. It was just fun. I was just so fascinated. And I remember as a kid getting the old Sears catalog during Christmas and opened up, and there was this toy of this glove you could put on, and it was a Spider-Man glove, and it actually would shoot a web. I always wanted that toy. I never got it. And when I had a friend who had it, I realized it was really just a piece of junk. It would shoot a piece of string. It didn't stick to anything. But in my head, I just envisioned myself swinging from the rafters and going just like Spider-Man. This movie is really pretty epic. I wrote down some stats I want to share with you. The first one is this, is that Marvel Studios invested $200 million to make this film. And now the Marvel Studios and this entire franchise is the largest movie franchise that's ever existed. But in this particular film, Spider-Man No Way Home, they invested $200 million and it grossed $1.9 billion at the box office. Let that sink in, 1.9 billion. An estimated 54 million people watched this film. It's the seventh highest grossing film that's ever been out there. I mean, it was a huge film. The whole idea of this film, and if you haven't seen it, I won't give it completely away, but I'm gonna give you some details to track along with me. But what's happened is in the previous film, Spider-Man, the nemesis he was up against died, but before he died, he put out a video releasing the identity of Peter Parker as Spider-Man. And so now this new film starts out with, he has these false charges against him for killing this villain, and his identity has been out there, and so now his whole world is upside down. Everyone knows who he is, and he has to fight these charges. He beats the charges, but now here he has his girlfriend MJ and his best friend, and they're all trying to get into MIT. Their dream is to go to college together. And all the colleges, MIT and all the colleges they applied for, keep saying no because of the controversy surrounding Spider-Man. And so Spider-Man decides he wants to do something about it. He wants to help his friends have a chance. And so he goes to Doctor Strange and he goes to him and says, look, I want you to reverse this whole thing. Can you go back in time? Can you create a curse, something that will change this? And Strange comes up with this curse that will basically make it so that the whole world will forget who Spider-Man is. His identity would be erased from their minds. But then Peter Parker realizes, so wait a second, so my girlfriend, my Aunt May, my friends, you, Doctor Strange, everyone's gonna forget me? And he says, yes, that's part of the curse. And so as the curse is starting, Spider-Man is adding all this stuff in and it breaks the curse and it causes the, you know, as this curse goes out, Strange has to stop it, but it causes the universes to collide. So multiple universes come together. And as a result, some of the villains who from other universes had fought Spider-Man are now coming into this universe to fight this particular Spider-Man. I know that's a little confusing, but it all makes sense as you watch it. And these new villains are here, and what's happening is it's disrupting the world, and they're coming after Spider-Man. So the rest of the movie is kind of how that shows and interacts, and he is clearly the hero of the story, and it's fun, it's fast-paced, it's entertaining, and it's really well done. But I got to think about this movie and the whole Marvel franchise and think, what is it about this that people are so drawn to? You've thought about that? I think there's something in us that really we love heroes. We love to have someone that we can champion, someone that you know, can kind of beat the odds, someone that will defeat all the enemies. We love those stories. And I believe it's because there's something wired in us to notice things that are valuable, to notice people who are valuable, to notice heroes, to notice people that do things that stand out. Think about it. You know, sporting events, we love the hero in the sporting events. We love the hero who's the singer or the actor. We love our Marvel movies. Why? Because deep down, we're worshipers. We were wired that way. Worship is when you give worth to something, when you believe something is so valuable, something should be affirmed, something should be championed, there's something in us that notices these incredible things and ascribes worship to things. And maybe you and I have had different opinions as to what worship is. Many times I've heard people say, oh, I loved the worship today, which means that they love the music. And unless you're next to a guy like me who doesn't sing very well, and maybe I kind of make the worship bad for you. Or maybe they don't sing the song that you like, or there's a new song you don't know yet, and we start to think, well, I didn't really like the worship. But really, that's just music. What is worship? And if we're made to worship, if it's ingrained in us, if there's something wired in our souls to worship, we have to ask ourselves, if God put that there, then maybe we were made to worship him. Maybe we were made to notice him and to truly worship him. And that brings the question into our minds, what does it mean to truly worship? And if you're a Christian like me, then maybe sometimes you get mixed up with this idea of, is music really worship, or is there something more? What does it look like? And maybe if you are kind of on the beginning of your journey with God, you're thinking, I thought worship was just showing up at church. Or maybe the list of things you're not supposed to do, or maybe there's a list of things I'm supposed to do, and all of those things are worship. The question is, what is it? Well, that's what we're gonna look at today, because I believe that the scripture that we're gonna look at is gonna help us understand it, and I think we're gonna see a parallel in how this movie actually points to it. So if you have a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 5. I'm gonna share a couple things as we're going along so you can track with me that I think are gonna help. And the first one is this, is that our hearts are prone to worship the hero. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is writing this letter to this young church in Rome. And this church was made up of religious people who were Jewish and really some pagan Greek people and who really worshiped all kinds of gods. But in this case, they both became Christians. They heard the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and rose from the grave. And they received Jesus by faith and they became part of the church, but they had different backgrounds. And so Paul was writing this letter to show them that they both are receiving faith through the gospel because of Christ. And in this letter, it opens up saying, hey, all the irreligious people, their whole lives, they were against God. But then in chapter 2, it says even the religious people who really were trying to honor God with their behaviors, they can't keep up their behaviors. And they are therefore apart from God too. Both groups are apart from God. In fact, in chapter 3, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he starts talking about faith and how it's always been about faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. And he's sharing this immaculate, incredible story of the gospel. And then he opens up in chapter 5 and he says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what he's been talking about in the gospel, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is the sentence I want to focus on. Let me read just the next few. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, I could preach an entire sermon and half on those next few verses, but basically here's what he's saying. Those who've been impacted by the gospel live differently. That even their sufferings, the things that God brings into their life and allows to cause them to have perseverance and endurance, things that are tough, that it causes our faith to lean into God and to cling to him, and that produces character in our lives. And that character, as it comes to maturity, becomes hope in our lives, that our lives are full of hope. Why? Because the love of God has been poured into us. All of those things are predicated on this very first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really easy to read right past that verse and forget what it is that Jesus Christ did. The fact that we needed peace with God in the first place, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is what Paul said. And what that means is we've all put our hand in God's face and said, no, I'm doing this my way. And that creates brokenness. Brokenness in the world. We hurt each other. We do things that cause relationship strife and brokenness. It breaks something in us. We feel it, and it breaks our relationship with God. We have no peace because of all the brokenness. And it says that Jesus brought peace between us and God because of what he did. How did he do that? Do you remember the cross? Do you remember what he did? He came down as a man, lived just like you and I, Fully man, meaning he felt the temptation that we do. He felt the struggles, the sickness, the tiredness. He felt everything we felt. But because he was fully God, he could actually pay the penalty for sin because he never sinned. He did that. He took the nails. He took the crown of thorns. He took the rejection. He did all of that so that we could have peace with the Father. He's the hero. It's real easy to gloss past that. And I think the world does a great job of minimizing what Jesus did. Almost like he's one of the many people who have done heroic things, right? Maybe you've read stories or heard of stories where someone in battle, a grenade comes over and a guy will jump on their grenade to save his buddies. Or maybe you've heard of people who sacrifice their life or give up many things to take care of people who can't take care of themselves. We hear these heroic stories, and I think the world wants us to believe that Jesus is just like all the other, you know, heroes or martyrs that have, you know, come in a long line of people who do heroic things. But the truth is, only Jesus Christ could pay the penalty for sin. All those great things in which they are, we recognize those things and we champion those things and we love the heroes. But there's only one hero who could actually make peace between us and God. You know, part of the story that happens is, you know, Peter was accused of murder, which he really was just getting rid of one of the villains. And so he had to beat that rap, and, you know, he does, and the truth comes out, and he's saved from all that. That's really a minor story. But what it unfolds, though, is because his identity's been revealed, now he and his friends are applying for all these colleges, which are their dream to go to together. And they keep getting denied because of Peter Parker, who's Superman, or Spider-Man. And so there's this MIT administrator who kind of has the yay or nay and has basically said that we don't want Peter Parker. And so Peter Parker decides to go to this MIT administrator to plead with this administrator to say, look, will you at least give my friends a chance? It's not their fault. And as he goes to this person who's in a car on a bridge, then there's another villain from another time that Spider-Man in another universe has already defeated, but he's come now to this universe, Otto Octavian. He's the guy with all those big metal arms, and he comes onto the bridge, and he's just destroying everything, and he's, you know, threatening lives, and he takes the MIT administrator, and she's now in danger, and Spider-Man has to go into full hero mode and fight Otto Octavian, and it's just this incredibly epic, fun battle to watch, but he has to save all these people. And in the end, he saves, you know, he wraps up Otto, and he gets this MIT coordinator or administrator, and she looks at him, and she goes, Peter, you're a hero. It's like she realizes that in that moment, he's not a menace. He's not a problem. This controversy is not real. He's a hero. She realizes it. And I think it begs the question in our hearts, do we recognize the true hero? Do we recognize what Jesus really did for our life? I think there are times in our life when it seems like, you know, the world just kind of blends all that out and Jesus can become like wallpaper. And we forget. But there are also times when it feels like God himself removes the wool over our eyes of what's happened here in the natural world, and we start to see what he's doing behind the scenes, and we can see what Jesus is all about. Have you ever had a moment like that? Let me tell you a story. Many years ago, we were getting ready to launch the campus in Westerville, and this couple was at a church down in Alabama called Shades Mountain Baptist Church, and they moved up here specifically to be part of a church plant. Now, so they came here to Lewis Center at this campus that I'm filming from today. And, you know, as they, you know, came here, they were looking for a church plant and they heard about Westerville. They lived in Westerville, so they thought God must have brought them up here to be part of the church plant. And so I got to meet them and got to, you know, become friends with them. David and Mary Ellen Andrews are their names. And they became part of our first launch. And we launched in January of 2018. Well, they signed me up to be part of a conference happening at their home church down in Alabama in February of 2018. Now, the truth is I didn't want to go because our church was brand new. I didn't want to miss a week. But out of respect for them and all that they had done to help, you know, our church get off the ground and help that campus to start to flourish, I thought I should probably honor them and go to this conference. And what I found out was the conference wasn't just a normal conference where you go and hear some speakers and you know, sing songs of worship and go to breakout sessions. This conference was one in which they bring church planters and missionaries from around the world together. And they really kind of, you know, celebrate them, but help the whole church kind of just capture the idea of living missionally. So when I went down there, my job was to host a booth and to talk to different people. And so there's a couple thousand people milling around, and people would come up to the booth. And this is where I met a guy. And when I went down there, I was asking, God, why am I going down here? Why am I doing this? I don't have any idea what, you know, what Westerville, Ohio has to do with Birmingham. Why am I down there? But I wanted to honor David and Mary Ellen. So I go down there, and I'm praying. I'm like, God, show me. And I'm hosting one of the booths, and there's all these different people milling around and talking, you know, and they'd come up and say, tell us about your church plant. And I would tell them. Well, this guy comes across, and he starts talking to me. He says, hey, you know, I'm actually from Westerville. Where's your church meet? And so I tried to explain it to him, and he didn't really understand because he hasn't been there in years. The guy's name was Greg Ott. Here's a picture of Greg and I together. So Greg tells me that he was born and raised in Westerville. And I said, where were you raised? He was on the south end of Westerville. I knew exactly where he grew up. And I said, well, our church is farther north. She goes, he said, well, you know, my grandma had land up north, farmland. And I'm thinking, there's no farmland up north. He must be thinking over on Africa Road, and which is, you know, kind of the west side of Westerville. And you know, there's no farmland. But, you know, we made small talk. And he left, and I thought, well, that was kind of weird. I'm in Birmingham, Alabama. I'm hanging out with a guy who was born and raised in Westerville. How cool is that? Small world moment. The next day, he finds me, and he says, hey, Ed, can I talk to you? And he's got a book with him. And I said, sure. So we sit down, he opens the book, and he pulls out a map of Westerville. And in the map, it had all these lines drawn. He had an arrow. He said, this right here, this is where your church meets. You meet in the school, Heritage Middle School, which is where we launched our campus. He goes, that's where you meet. I said, that's right. Right there. He said, do you see these lines all around it and your dots in the middle? I said, yes. He goes, that was my grandmother's land. I said, are you serious? He's like, yeah. In fact, he said, do you know this house? And he shows this picture of the house that's on the corner of Spring and County Line. And this is a house that's historic. It belongs to the school system, and everyone in Westerville knows the house. And I said, yeah, I know the house. He goes, that was my grandmother's house. I grew up going to that house and you know, being with my cousins and family and my grandparents. And, you know, I played on that land. I threw snowballs and made snowmen and trekked and did all the things that you do as a kid right there on that land. And I'm sitting there, and in this moment, I'm thinking, this is crazy. And here's what he told me. He said, my mom was a believer. My grandmother was a believer and wanted this land to be used for God somehow. And it occurred to me that the place where we launched, where we share the gospel, where we had baptized our first few people, was on his grandmother's land. And I'm meeting him in Birmingham, Alabama. And I sat there for a minute, and I felt like God pulled back the wool and said, let me show you, I'm connecting you. How is that even possible? How is he organizing all these things behind the scenes to get me from Westerville to Birmingham? Let me tell you, that church, Shades Mountain, over the next several years, sent up two different mission teams to help us do mission work in Westerville, to help LifePoint get a name for itself in Westerville, to help us reach people with the gospel. They sent us resources. Sometimes we would need things, and they would just meet the need. And I think about all that, and I think, God, how did you do that? Jesus, how do you work all this together? And in those moments when I recognize Christ, worship erupts in my heart. But here's the thing, if we're really gonna understand true worship, we need to recognize that we need a reality check, all of us. The next set of verses, I want you to see this in verse 6. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is an incredible set of verses. And here's the reality. Did you catch the part about him dying for us, how he saved us, how he justified us by his blood? He did all of those things for us, but how does he describe us? And this is a reality check. We were weak, ungodly. We weren't righteous. We were sinners. And I think all of us can buy into that. We recognize that, yes, my flesh is weak. Yes, my body is weak. I make mistakes. Yes. Do I do things that God wouldn't approve of? Yes, I've done that. I make mistakes. Am I a sinner? That's another level. Do I realize that my mistakes are actually offenses to God? That's what sin is. That's another step. But when we take that step, we're like, yes, it's true. I'm a sinner. I think I've offended God. I know I've offended God. That's a step we take in reality. But this last line in verse 10, for while we were enemies, he reconciles us to God by his death. Enemies? Look, I can buy in the fact that, you know, I make mistakes and you know, I get that I've broken a relationship with God. I've sinned against him, but an enemy? I've never been an enemy of God. In my lifetime, I've known a few people who would have considered themselves enemies of God, people who are actively trying to oppose God with their life. I've met a few people like that, but nobody else. I've never looked into the mirror and said, well, I'm an enemy. And yet God says, yeah, that's what you were. You were an enemy. How? Here's what you have to realize, that God actually has a plan, and he's trying to carry out that plan in the world. His agenda is that the whole world would be reconciled unto himself through his son, Jesus. And when we cooperate with him, we're working with him. But every time we work against him, when we put our hand up in God's face and we're trying to go our own way, we're actually working against him, and by very nature, an enemy of all that he's trying to do. Anytime that we've hurt another person, anytime that we're selfish towards another person, anytime that we take what doesn't belong to us, or we have hatred in our heart, anytime we judge other people, all those things are literally enemies of all that God is trying to accomplish. It's hard to look into the mirror and say, man, I was an enemy of God. And yet that is a reality that we have to embrace. And here's why. You will never fully justify in your mind how amazing the cross is. You will never truly appreciate what he did on the cross until you recognize the reality of your position. And then realize he did that while you were in that position. There's a part of the movie that I think is pretty cool. What happens is all these different villains from different, you know, Spider-Man movies, like the Green Goblin and you know, Otto comes in, and they're in there, and Spider-Man has to round them up, trap them, and put them in these holding cells. And what's gonna happen is Doctor Strange is gonna develop a way to send them back to their other universes. So they're trying to get all these villains, get them, put them back. Well, in the midst of all this, here's what happens. Spider-Man realizes that all these guys, when they go back to their worlds, their universe, they're gonna die. And he doesn't want to kill them. He doesn't want that to happen to them. And there's this moment where Otto says, he's trapped, mind you. He knows what's going to happen. He's going to get sent back, and he's eventually going to die by Spider-Man in his universe. And he's looking at this Spider-Man, this Peter Parker, says, you could have let us all just die. Why? Why are you doing this? And MJ, his girlfriend, says, that's not who he is. Don't you see? That's not who Christ is. He looks at us, and even though we were enemies, he died for us. All right. I don't want to live my life and not recognize the beauty of the cross. I don't want to live my life and not truly worship God. I want to be a true worshiper, so how do I know? If I've recognized the cross, I recognize my position, and I realize what he's done, how do I know I'm a true worshiper? Let me give you a telltale sign. Is that joy is a telltale sign of a true worshiper. Let me share with you, starting in 10 again. For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, more than the fact that we would be saved from sin, more than we would be saved from the wrath of God, more than we would be saved, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. More than that, we actually rejoice in God. You know, I think religion is when we come up with rules to appease God. These are the 10 things I must never do. Right? And we keep a list in our head. I better never do those. And then we come up with a list of things that we should be doing. Well, here's a list that I do. And if we just do these things and don't do these things, then God should bless our lives. It's almost like we're negotiating with God based on behaviors. That's religion. Religion is man's attempt to negotiate with God. That is not worship. Worship is recognizing the truth of who God is. In humility, receiving Jesus Christ into your life. And what happens is he does something supernatural in your life. He puts his Holy Spirit in you, and inside you have a joy that comes that you cannot explain. There's something that comes with the Holy Spirit as he invades your life in relationship, where you experience his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness and gentleness and self-control, all those things that are him. It says that we rejoice in God. What does that mean? That even in circumstances that are difficult, we find joy. Because we know that God is doing something in us to make us more like his son. I think a true life of worship is a life that rejoices in God and all that he is. This is worship. And here's the thing, happiness and joy are not the same things. They really aren't. Happiness is completely dependent on your circumstances. When the circumstance works in your favor, you are happy. When the circumstance goes against your favor, you are unhappy. Those are completely based on what's happening around you in that particular moment. And happiness is a true emotion. Joy is different. Joy supersedes your circumstance. Joy operates in the reality of something that's happening beyond what you're feeling every day. That I know that even in the midst of circumstances that are difficult or amazing, that God loves me. He's poured out his love in my heart through his son, Jesus Christ, that he chose to die for me even when I was a sinner, when I was an enemy of God. He chose to pursue me with his gospel, to receive me in through faith by what he did on the cross. I think the mark of a true worshiper is joy. I was having a conversation with this pastor friend of mine. He had went on this mission trip to Africa, and he came back home, and I was asking him about his experience there. And he goes, well, we were in all these villages, and he said, Ed, the amount of poverty that's in Africa is unlike anything I've ever witnessed or seen here in America. He was just explaining. I said, wow, that's crazy. I said, what was it like, though, for the believers there? He said, this is the thing about the believers. They had a joy about them that I've never seen equaled as well. That even in the midst of poverty, they had incredible joy. He said, for them, when they would, you know, have a crop that came in and they had potatoes to eat, they had true joy that God gave them potatoes. They lived their life like this, even in the midst of difficult circumstances and suffering, they had just joy. And I'm just sitting back like, wow. He said, then I had this conversation with this lady, and she asked me, she said to this pastor, she said, do the people in America suffer like we do? And he kind of chuckled and he said, no, the people in America don't suffer like this at all. And she said this question, and I never want to forget what she said to my friend, the pastor. She said, how do you know who the Christians are then? Isn't it interesting? That over there where suffering is normal, the Christians suffer differently. They suffer with joy in their hearts, knowing that God is doing something, that God is working something in them. He's building character and endurance, and he's giving them a hope that's unlike any hope that anyone else in the area understands. Let me ask you something. If you're a believer, if you know who this Christ is, you recognize he is the hero of your story, don't you feel that joy in you, knowing that he's doing something, he has a plan in all of this? That even when things get difficult, and this is what I've witnessed, that people who have the most faith seem to have the most joy in Christ. So what does it mean to truly worship? You know, Paul later writes this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, basically, in light of all of this, in light of everything he's written for 11 chapters about the gospel, about the beauty of Jesus Christ and the hero that he is, in light of the hero Jesus, here's what he says, for you and I, therefore, we should lay our lives down as a living sacrifice. This is our reasonable act of worship, to lay our lives down. What does that mean? Okay. A sacrifice was something that they would give to God. They would take a part of their food, their grain, or their meals, and they would burn them up to God to say, look, we're trusting you that you're the giver of all these things. And they would burn them up on an altar and sacrifice them to God. And the language that Paul's using, that our lives would be the one on the sacrifice. That we lay down our lives to say, God, I'm yours. Use my life. For the joy set before Jesus Christ, he endured the cross. In that same way, for the joy set before us, we lay our lives down, that God would use our lives for something bigger than us. And my guess is that you hear that, you know, on a Sunday, and you're like, okay, I need to sacrifice, I need to lay down my life, I need to live for Christ. But every day it matters. This is why the cross is something we should keep at the forefront of our mind and heart every day. To lay our lives down daily, to sacrifice our lives, to wake up in the morning and say, God, today is the day that you've made. I'm gonna rejoice and be glad in it. I'm gonna give you my life today, Lord. Use it for your glory, for your purposes. And I have found in my life that I have to do that over and over again. It's not like you can lay your life down as a living sacrifice one time, because I keep wanting to jump up off that sacrifice table and take my life for myself, live for me. I wanna be the hero of my story. There's that tension that I live in. And there's a part of me that wants to be used by God for his glory and for his purposes. If you're a believer and you're listening in, are you struggling in that area? I just wanna invite you today to, again, think about the cross. Think about the true hero. And as an act of worship, to simply say to Jesus today, Jesus, here's my life. Use it for your glory. And maybe you're listening in today and maybe you would say, you know, I don't know that I've ever done that. I don't know that I've ever truly received the forgiveness of God. You know, by very nature then, like it's okay to hear about Jesus and it's okay, I believe it's true, but to never submit your life to him and say, Jesus, my life is yours. Forgive me my sin. I'm gonna offer you my life. To never do that means you've never been made right with God. And therefore your fate really is sealed to be against God. And probably the most epic moment of this movie that I loved more than any other part. So what happens is Peter Parker and his two friends are working to try to round up all these villains, and he's bringing them in and he has compassion on them. And he knows that if he sends them all back, that they're gonna die. And Strange, Dr. Strange has this apparatus that if you simply hit the button, then that's gonna send him back. And he's ready to hit the button, but Spider-Man is now fighting with him to try to get control of that apparatus so that they won't get sent back. And Strange finally gets it, and he's getting ready to hit it, and Spider-Man's like, no, don't do that. If you do that, they're going to die. And Strange, very pragmatically, said, that's their fate. That's their fate. But Spider-Man says, yeah, but what if we could change their fate? And what happens is he gets control of that, and the rest of the movie, two other Spider-Mans from different universes come in, and they work together because they all know that if they can simply change whatever is wrong in these villains, that it will change their lives. And so they fight the rest of the movie to do that, to set them free, to change their fate. And in doing so, whatever was controlling them, once they released that, these guys were set free. These villains were changed. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, nothing could better point to a greater story of what the gospel means. To set us free of all that sin does in us. To set us free of being ungodly, weak, sinners, unrighteous enemies of God. To set us free of the effects of sin in our soul and change our fate. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. As believers, we need to remember that daily, to continue to lift him up as a hero over our lives, to live lives of worship. But if you've never done that, your fate can be changed by the gospel. Take a second and let's pray. If you have never made that decision to follow Christ, but you recognize that he's the hero and you want to receive his grace and mercy, here's what you say to God right now. Just say, God in heaven, I believe in you. And I believe you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross, and I believe he rose from the grave. Just tell him that. And then say, Jesus, I'm asking you, would you please forgive me of my sin? I am sorry, and please accept just my faith right now. I'm coming to you and I'm saying I'm sorry, forgive me. Will you become the leader of my life? I wanna follow you. I wanna give my life to you. Whatever I can in this step of faith, I wanna sacrifice my life that you would lead me, Jesus. Just tell him that. You need to know that simple step of faith is what makes you right with God. Father, I believe in the beauty of your gospel. For believers like me, I pray, Lord, that you help us to die daily by recognizing the hero and worshiping you with our lives. God, in the reminder of the gospel, I pray that we sacrifice, lay down our lives, that true worship would erupt, that joy, that peace, that patience would erupt in our souls, God, as we sacrifice to serve you with our lives. And God, I pray for those who are taking first steps. I pray you would meet them where they're at in faith. Help them to grow, to get connected to a church body and to a group of believers that will help them in their faith. I ask that in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for listening in. Wherever you're at today, I just want to say thank you, and God bless you.